Let me read. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 this morning. Picks up in the account of course, Jesus' life. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, pick up your bed, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Father, we confess with this crowd in advance of what we are going to dig into this morning. We have never seen anyone like your Son. There is nobody like him with authority and power. And this word that testifies about him is so crucial for us to see and understand. So we plead with you that your Spirit would be mighty in our midst to help us to understand, to see his glory, and to respond rightly. We want your purposes done in our midst through your word, and so we commit this time to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of certainty can go a long way. And we could even look at it the other way and say a little bit of uncertainty can go a long way also. Sometimes there can be a big crossroads, a big question in front of us where a choice must be made, a direction must be chosen. And yet there's this little bit of uncertainty that totally paralyzes us from knowing which way to go. And it's very disruptive. It's very problematic. Probably all of you here heard what happened yesterday in Hawaii, that there was a false alarm about a ballistic missile incoming to Hawaii. And every resident of Hawaii was put on notice that there was a missile, probably a nuclear missile, coming into them. And I read an account of one vacationer who was there with his family and talking about what it was like to get this kind of the emotional roller coaster, to get this news and then to be dealing with it for something like half an hour before getting the news that it was a false alarm. And he talks about being in the, he was in a hotel on vacation, being in the lobby of the hotel. They were on their way to evacuate and starting to hear more and more murmuring among the other people in the hotel that were massing in the lobby that this was actually a false alarm. You know, it starts kind of spreading in sort of a rumor fashion before it's officially confirmed. Can you imagine just that moment where there's some uncertainty? Is there a missile coming or not? What do we do? Can you imagine just the crossroads you're at in that moment before it's really clear? Certainty that it is coming in or certainty that it's not coming in would be appreciated. Well, I'm sure they would more appreciate certainty it's not coming in. But the uncertainty can be paralyzing. And we can know that in many ways in our lives. Sometimes at work, there's an issue we're trying to solve, a task we're trying to get done, and there's one big question that until we get that question answered, we can't move forward. And we're paralyzed. Certainty is a wonderful relief when we have it. It sheds light on the path before us, the choices before us. And it's in that vein this morning that God wants to increase our certainty about his Son. He's been showing us in the book of Mark, as we've walked through it, this increasingly clear picture of who his Son is and what he's come to do. And each passage we look through, there's just this increasing clarity, like a photo that's just loading on your web browser, right? It's becoming more and more resolved, and you're seeing clearer and clearer God wants to give us certainty about his son because he wants us to choose the right direction with regard to his son. So this morning, there are two big certainties about Jesus that God is giving us. Here they are. First, Jesus matches faith with forgiveness. And secondly, Jesus matches proclamation with proof. Jesus matches faith with forgiveness and proclamation with proof. We will look at those two one after the other. So first, let's see how this passage shows that Jesus matches faith with forgiveness. That's verses 1 through 5. We see four kind of movements through this section. The first is, in verses 1 and 2, there is a flocking. There is this amassing of a crowd. By now, if you've been with us for a while, this is becoming a familiar theme with Jesus, that crowds flock to him. So it says in verse 1, when he returned to Capernaum after some days. You may recall that chapter 39 ended with him leaving Capernaum. There was a crowd bent on seeing more miracles by him, more healings and exorcism of demons, and he walked away from them in order to preach, to tour around Galilee and proclaim the message that he had to preach. And so this preaching tour has ended, and he's returned back to Capernaum. And now he is, it says, at home. Now that may have been the last house he was in, Peter's house, which he was staying at. It's not entirely sure what his home was, but he kind of made Capernaum a home base in Galilee. And so he's back there. And what is he doing? Now, what we've seen in the previous couple of passages is people are clamoring to see him do miracles. There's this tension where he wants to preach, they want miracles. He wants to cleanse for holiness, they want a sensation. But what we see him doing in verse 2, they were gathered together, typical scene as we've seen with Jesus. So there was no more room, not even at the door. And what was he doing? Preaching the word to them. Now, we haven't gotten much detail yet on Jesus' preaching ministry. As the book unfolds, there will be more detail. There will be more discourse from Jesus in his preaching. But we have seen back in chapter 1, verse 15, maybe kind of a summary nugget of his message. And it's kind of the core idea of his message. And he was saying this. This is the inauguration of his ministry. And he was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's kind of the core idea of his message. It's a message about all that God had promised, all his purposes that he'd revealed to Israel. They're now coming to their culmination in the coming of the king and his kingdom. And that's him, Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming that about himself. And then he's proclaiming what kind of response is required of his hearers. You need to repent, that is to turn away from, confess sin, abandon it, and believe this good news of him as the king. So probably that is the main idea. He was probably expounding on that truth here in this house. And we don't really know why the crowd was there exactly. I don't know if they came to hear him preach, if by this point they just knew he was going to preach, so they wanted to hear him, or they really wanted to see miracles, but they just tolerated the preaching and stayed around. We don't really know. There's probably a range of motives in this room, right? Why they were wanting to hear Jesus and be with Jesus. But what he wanted to do was preach to them. So this is the scene, this crowd that's flocked to him. He's preaching to them. And then next we see in verses 3 and 4, faith. We see faith. Now we're introduced in verse 3 to four people who come carrying their paralytic friend. And they can't get in. There's this huge crowd carrying a dude on a mattress. Can't get through the crowd. Do they give up? No, they find an alternative. They are desperate. They need to get through. And it says in verse 4 that because they couldn't get near him, they removed the roof above him. Now, houses in those days in that area would be made with wood beams on the roof, and they would be overlaid with thatch, and then that would be overlaid with mud, like hardened mud. So usually there would be some kind of ladder or stairs to get onto the roof. So they say, well, the only way, our best shot of getting this guy to Jesus is literally carrying him up onto the roof and making a hole in the roof. When they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Can you imagine the disruption? This house packed full of people, Jesus is teaching, and suddenly from above, all this dirt starts raining down and this clearing starts being opened up. Very bold, very disruptive of what's going on. which leads Jesus to interpret. It's very interesting. In verse 5, he responds with forgiveness to this action. Because it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he sees in that action faith. But we might ask first, how? How did he see faith in that? And then we might also ask, whose faith? Whose faith, interestingly? Well, I think that because he ends up forgiving the paralytic himself, he probably sees faith in that man. And because it's plural, then he probably also sees faith in the friends. So most likely it's all five of them. It seems unlikely that the faith of the four, he responds by forgiving the one. But rather, there's this collective faith that has been exercised, and Jesus sees it. Now, what does he interpret as faith? What in particular did he interpret as faith? This is so interesting. There's a whole crowd of people that really want to be close to him. They've all gathered. They've all packed this house. There's probably standing room only outside the door of the house. So it's not just wanting to see him or hear him or be near him. There's something different that he sees in these people, these five. And I think the best way to put it is he sees desperation. He sees a level of desperation and need that definitively tells him, they get it. They know who I am. They know their need for me. Now, there are many in this room who wanted to see and hear him. That's true. And they probably ranged all across the spectrum of what they thought of him. Some probably did believe. This probably wasn't the only faith in the room. There were probably others who believed in him. There were probably some others who, well, we'll see. There were some others that were looking at him with a little bit more hardness and skepticism. And there was probably all kinds of positions in between. Indifference, uncertainty. But what he sees in these five is undoubtable faith. They have a hunger, a desperation to seek Jesus as their need. One point that's, I've always assumed reading this story that what they really wanted in lowering their friend was healing, but the text never says that, does it? It never says why they did this. It never says that their only or primary objective was healing. Certainly safe to think that they did want that. They don't ask for anything. All we see is these people really wanting, needing to get to Jesus with their friend. So the bottom line, whatever the case and whatever their expectation was, they believed his claims about himself. They believed and knew they needed to get to him at any cost. And so as a result, in verse 5, he pronounces forgiveness. Son, your sins are forgiven. That word son being such an affectionate term, such a compassionate term. Isn't this such a strange thing to do? Just put yourself in the room here. Again, you're listening to this guy preach in this packed room and the dirt starts coming down and a hole starts opening up. A paralyzed man on a mattress starts being lowered by his friends from above, drops on the lap of Jesus, and he sees it and goes, your sins are forgiven. Why would he respond that way? What a weird response, right? Now, we've been wrestling in the last couple of passages with Jesus' priorities and what it reflects about kind of the hierarchy of our needs, our human needs, and how we can kind of get that upside down. And people are seeking him for temporal needs to be met. And what he's interested mostly in is their souls. So we saw back in chapter 1, verses 29 to 39, Jesus prioritizing souls over those that needed healing and exorcism. And he actually left that crowd so he could preach. Then in verses 40 to 45, we saw him prioritizing holiness over hype. He cleansed somebody, and what he was interested in was restoring him back to fellowship with God. But the way the story got spun and the way the publicity went out, it just created a bunch of hype, and that's clearly not what he wanted. But here's maybe the clearest proof of all of what the priority is in terms of what Jesus sees as the need of people who come to him. A paralytic drops in his lap and his first impulse is to forgive his sins. Remember that our fall into sin is the fountain of all of the curse in the world and all of our problems. Our world is cursed. Our bodies are cursed because we fell into sin. Now, this man wasn't necessarily paralyzed because of his sin. The Bible teaches we can't make those kinds of equations. But he was paralyzed because he lived in a world where such things as paralysis exist, and that is because of our sin. That is because we have turned away from God and the earth is cursed. So Jesus, looking at this man, knows sin is the fountain of all his problems. And so forgiveness is the fountain of his salvation. And so it is with us. Whatever problems may be pressing on us, and there are real problems, but God knows, Jesus knows, the fountain of all of them is sin. And so the root and the core of our salvation will be forgiveness of sin. What does this mean for us? For us. Well, it shows us, this account shows us a beautiful paradox about the nature of true faith. The cool thing about these narratives is that they show such a lasting picture for us that can really stick in our minds about what faith is. Here, faith is shown to be, on the one hand, a weak desperation, which, on the other hand, works relentlessly to find Christ. It's total weakness that works diligently and relentlessly to seek Christ. So we do see faith as weakness and desperation. All that was dropped in front of Jesus was needs. What could this man contribute? What could his friends contribute? What nobility were they showing about themselves? What worthiness were they proving? What strength? There was nothing but need. And I'm deeply heartened. We should all be deeply heartened how amazingly low it is for forgiveness of sin. It's kind of amazing. It's like he didn't even say anything. Is that it? He just drops on Jesus' lap, needing him, and Jesus says, that's what it takes. Isn't that amazing? This morning, that's the bar for you. You can know complete forgiveness of sins. We've been singing joyfully about. And he's such a tender-hearted Savior to see the smallest little spark of true faith and to kindle it into flame and say, this is enough. This true faith is enough. You're forgiven. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure knowing myself, we know our needs so acutely. Sometimes we feel like all we are is needs. We have nothing to offer to God. We can't handle life. We can't handle our sin. We can't handle temptation. You ever feel that helpless before God? That's the bar. You're not short of it. But on the other hand, faith is not just being a mess of needs. Faith is taking that need to Christ in hunger for him. It is directing that neediness to him and saying, you're the one I need. The Bible is real about our messiness, our needs, our weakness. The Psalms are full of this, just this paralyzed, weak, going to God and seeking him in prayer. Biblical faith points us to him in that need. So however weak we are, however strong we are, however capable we feel at the moment, what faith looks like is a heart that says, I need Christ. Christ is the one I need at any cost. And that's why in Hebrews 6:18, it's a beautiful phrase, believers are called we who have fled for refuge. That's the phrase that the author of Hebrews uses to describe Christians. If we are nothing else, we are those who have fled for refuge in Jesus Christ. We have dumped all of our messiness, our neediness, our weakness at his feet. That's faith. The glory of this paradox is described in the words of an old hymn. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's the requirement. That's the bar. I'll also add for us just what an illustration of faith as a group effort this passage gives us. We're told in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What a beautiful picture of that. They're literally bearing their friend as a burden to Christ. They have him, the four of them are teaming up to carry their friend to Jesus. Now, you can't believe in the place of another. You can't believe for somebody, but there's a lot that we can do to help each other believe, to help get each other to Christ. And I just wonder, we're not told, but what the conversation between these five was leading to getting to Jesus and who was spurring on who and what the attitude was, but there was faith among them. And it was a group effort. This man could not have gotten to Jesus without the team. So who can you come up alongside? Who can you drop on Jesus through a hole in the roof? There may be somebody that is so paralyzed by their weakness. You need to come up alongside them and help them and spur them on to ask questions. Ask them or ask in prayer, just ponder to yourself, what can I do to come up alongside and help carry this person's burdens, this brother or sister, to Christ, where they will have their need met? Be creative and be relentless. There may be walls to break through. There may be roofs to excavate. Now, it would be wonderful if the story ended here. Everyone's happy. Jesus has met faith with forgiveness. But alas, this is not the end of the story, because there is a challenge that comes Jesus' way. As we see next, that Jesus matches proclamation with proof in verses 6 to 12. Jesus matches proclamation with proof. And again, we're going to look at it in four movements. The first is an objection in verses 6 to 7. An objection. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, this is a new thing in the book of Mark, opposition against Jesus. It's a theme that will continue. In particular, from here through chapter 3, verse 6, there's this escalating series of opposition against Christ. And chapter 3, verse 6 ends with a group of Pharisees planning the death of Christ, and so sets into motion the wheels of his crucifixion that really is such a central theme in this book. The scribes here in verse 6 are the people. We met them back in chapter 1, verse 22, when Jesus was speaking in the synagogue. They were the experts in the law of Moses. They were the scholars, and they taught in the synagogues, and they usually tended to obscure the meaning of the law with their subtleties. They would make all these distinctions and subtleties and really block the people from understanding the truth of God's law. And there's no doubt they were sitting there listening to Jesus with their ears tuned, evaluating, right? This group of scribes, these legal experts, sitting there evaluating Jesus' words. Does this guy check out? What is he saying? What is he claiming? Listening for things maybe to disagree with. And boy, do they get one when he says, your sins are forgiven. He strikes a major nerve with them, and he sends their heads spinning with these questions and this offense. Who is this guy? Who talks like this? Now, when they say, who can forgive but God alone, we need to recognize that they're right. That's an absolutely right statement, or the implication of that question is no one can forgive but God alone. There are two reasons why that's true. The first is, in every sin, whether it's committed directly against God or horizontally against other people, God is always the primary party offended by our sin. God is always the one first who's been offended, who's been violated by our sin. It's in his moral universe that we have committed this sin. He's the one with authority. He's the one whose moral law exists over all that he's created. And so it's to him we first give an account for all of our sins, whether against him directly or others. Psalm 51:4, David, remember, he's confessing adultery and arranging to have somebody murdered, and he says to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Speaking poetically, hyperbolically, but he's saying, God is the main issue. I have sinned against others. Certainly he would acknowledge that. But God is the main issue. So only God can forgive sin. Who else could forgive sin that's violated and offended the righteousness of God? The second reason why this is true is that God explicitly claims that prerogative to forgive sin. Listen to Isaiah 43:25. He repeats his name. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It is for my name's sake that I, God, am the one who forgives sin. He jealously claims that prerogative to forgive. So forgiveness of sin is clearly God's domain alone. Now, this charge of blasphemy they make in verse 7, what that means is to revile or malign God, to bring his name down and dishonor it. How would Jesus saying your sins are forgiven bring God's name down? Well, the way is that what he's doing, what they see him doing, is bringing himself up to God's level, claiming to be God, making a divine claim about himself, and that sullies God's name. If one of us were to say, I'm God, boy, that makes God look not very good, doesn't it? nowhere near as good as he ought to look, as he really is. And so they're saying this mere man, this mere mortal, this sinner, is saying he can forgive sins like God. He is sullying the name of God. See, they're assuming that he can't forgive sin, that he is not worthy of God. And so he's belittling God. So the next movement here in verses 8 to 10 is an interpretation. An interpretation. Jesus is about to do a miracle, but he wants to interpret why first. So he challenges their challenges. In verse 8, it says, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts?'" Now, we don't know why he knew this. We don't know whether it was some supernatural ability to know. It generally in the Gospels, Jesus isn't operating on divine omniscience. He's experiencing the limitations of knowledge as a man. Maybe he just knew these people really well. He knew their scruples. He knew kind of how they would react to this. Often we're in a situation where something is said and you're in a room and you go, "Oh, I know what he's thinking right now. I know I know what problem she had with that statement." And that may be what was going on. But he knows exactly what they're thinking. And so, as a master of rhetorical questions, he's probing their challenges against him. He's probing their objections. "Why do you question these things?" Well, what's the answer to that question? Why do you question these things? The answer is because you don't think I am who I say I am. You think I'm a mere man. That's why you're bothered by this. Then the next question, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? Now, this is a really fascinating question if you think about it, because on the one hand, if we're merely speaking in the room in terms of the social atmosphere they're in, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say get up and walk, right? Because nobody can call you to account for not really being able to forgive sin. You could say it, and there could be no disproof in front of everybody. There could be no empirical evidence that you haven't really forgiven sin. So if you're trying to pull the wool over people's eyes, you could say you've forgiven sin, and everyone, "Oh, wow, he forgives sin." But he's saying, in this room right now, it's much harder for me to tell this guy in front of everybody, "Get up and walk." Of course, if he is God, they're equally doable. They're equally easy. He has the authority to forgive. He has the authority to change what's happening in his universe, to even heal those who are lame and cannot walk. So then he gives a purpose statement in verse 10. Having set up this dilemma, he gives a purpose statement of this miracle in verse 10. "But that you may know," this is the reason, the purpose, "in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," to show that he is God, and so healing is no harder than pronouncing forgiveness. They're all equally doable. He says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The visible miracle of healing is designed to prove that the invisible miracle of forgiveness has indeed taken place. And so he uses in verse 10 this title, the Son of Man. Interesting title. It's his favorite title and self-designation that he uses in the book of Mark. And it has roots in the Old Testament in two different ways it's used. The first kind of just means man in general, mankind. We actually even heard it in our call to worship in Psalm 8. What is the Son of Man that you care for him? David is just saying mankind in general. But there's a special use of the phrase Son of Man in the book of Daniel. There's this figure that the prophet Daniel sees in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. He is called one like a Son of Man. And he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus, in using this title, is claiming this man, this Son of Man in the Psalm 8 sense, is also the Son of Man in the Daniel 7 sense. This man, and he is a man, true humanity, but he is also the Son of Man. He is the one given dominion and authority that all the nations should serve him. And so he's claiming, "I do have the authority to forgive as the Son of Man, and I have authority to heal." He is the one with all authority on earth. So, we next see in verses 11 through the beginning of verse 12 a demonstration of what he has claimed about himself. He turns to the paralytic, the man whom he's just forgiven of sin by the authority of his word, and he uses that same word with that same authority to heal him, saying, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go." And of course, the man promptly does just that. He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, leading us to the next movement, the implication, second half of verse 12. This event had implications for the crowd, didn't it? What they just saw had massive implications for them. So it says that he went out before them all. This happened in the sight of everyone, including the scribes. And then as a result of all seeing this, all were amazed. They were all amazed and glorified God. I think it's best to take that including the scribes. Everyone in the room saw it happen, and so everyone in the room was amazed and glorified God. How did they glorify God, though? This is really amazing. They glorify God saying, "We never saw anything like this." They glorify God by recognizing the unprecedented uniqueness of Jesus. Do you see that? What they see about Jesus in this miracle causes them to exalt God. And it's ironic, isn't it, that the charge that these scribes were giving Jesus was that by claiming to forgive sin, he was blaspheming. He was bringing God's name down in honor because he couldn't really deliver. But when he did deliver, it exalts God. When Jesus is exalted and shown to be God, when he's showing, "Yes, I am God, I can forgive sin," and he's recognized and honored, then God himself is honored. Jesus says in John 5, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The best way to honor God is by honoring his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the only way to truly honor the Father is to honor his Son, Jesus Christ. So their opinion of Christ has just gone way up. And as a result, they're honoring God. See, his claim to divine authority doesn't compete with God. It actually exalts God for him to make this claim and prove it because he was sent by God. Now, can you imagine in this room the effect that seeing this happen, seeing this whole event in front of their eyes, what effect this had in their minds on the words that came out of his mouth? What do they think about when he said, "Your sins are forgiven"? And even going before that, they were listening to him preaching. What do they now think about what he was preaching to them? What do you think they thought about everything he said subsequent to this? Do you think they heard him differently, having seen this miracle, having seen this proof positive of his authority? The way this is supposed to work is the miracle proves his authority. The miracle proves his authority, and that proves his deity, and that forces a question of their response. Okay then, crowd, what are you going to do with me? What are you going to do about me? About my claims to being the king, bringing in the kingdom, my call to repentance, to abandoning sin, and what I do to show that I meet faith with forgiveness. What are you going to do about me? Well, and the implications for us are similar. Now, you may object and think, well, this is very different. We're not in this room, and we don't see any miracles. We don't see Jesus' miracles in front of us. It seems a bit unfair, doesn't it, that we would be put on the spot and put to account to answer for Jesus when we haven't gotten to see the miracles. But it's important for us to know that Mark and the other Gospels are very heavily based on eyewitness accounts. The way these were written, it was so crucial that it be done by the work of eyewitnesses. There was really careful fact-finding done in interviews. And these were written very early on. They were written maybe 20 or 30 years after the events, when the very people who could have disproven the claims in the book were still alive and kicking. I mean, these books were written into communities that could say, "No, that's nonsense. That didn't happen." There's this idea out there that the supernatural claims of Jesus kind of were encrusted on, these stories like the miracles, encrusted on the tradition of Jesus over the centuries like a myth. But that just doesn't fly with the chronology. These were written so early, and they were written with a careful attention to eyewitnesses. Verifying power of miracles is not lost on us. It's preserved in these books. It's amazing the way we can trust them, the way that these were recorded for us. And so I'll modify that chain for us. We have eyewitnesses showing us the miracles which prove his authority, which prove his deity, which forces us to answer, what will our response be? We are on the hook just like everyone in that room. What will our response be to this one and his claims about himself? We've already seen a wonderful example of the right response to him, going down through that hole in that roof with needs laid before him. But beware of three bad responses to his deity and his authority. The first is hardness. And it is very sad that even though it's entirely possible that the scribes in this room ended up being amazing, glorified God, but soon enough it's clear that those who were opposing Jesus had miracles happening right in front of their faces. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, this amazing account, Jesus healing this man with a withered hand in the synagogue. They see a miracle right in front of them and turn around and start plotting how to kill Jesus. Our hearts can be that hard. We can be that foolish. Don't let your heart be hardened against him. If he really is who he says he is, what could be more foolish than that and more tragic? The second bad response to be aware of to Jesus' authority is keeping a mythical, made-up, small Jesus in our pocket. This is the Jesus who is merely a wonderful example for us, merely a good moral teacher, a very honorable, noble man. This is a Jesus that probably, I would even venture to say, most of our neighbors probably have this kind of Jesus if you were to talk to them about Jesus. They keep a false little statue of Jesus in their pocket. And you say, start talking to them about Christ, and they'll say, oh, I think a lot of Christ. He was a great guy. But that does not fly with these kinds of events. He forces the issue. You cannot have this small fake Jesus. There's no such person. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the king with all authority. He claimed to require repentance of all people. And the third bad response to be aware of is indifference. Not even bothering to make a decision, not even bothering to come to a conclusion. There may have been people in that room who acknowledged his miracles and even were amazed, but didn't end up believing in him. There are some of you in this room who believe these miracle accounts, who really know that this stuff happened, and yet you haven't made a reckoning with Christ. You in your heart haven't come to the point where you've had to choose a direction. And the reason God gives us certainty about his son is because we need certainty in order to choose our direction. What does he say about himself? God has given us this assurance we need to know. He says he's the king. He says he's the divine son of man. He says he forgives sin. What response is he calling us for? Repentance. That is hating our sin, turning away from it. Every rebellion against him, turning away from it with whatever state of neediness and weakness we are and saying, I just need Christ. I just need Christ. So Jesus matches our faith with forgiveness, and he matches his proclamation with proof. When it comes to needy sinners, he is a careful shepherd. He is a skilled physician. He is the one in whose hands you must be in. But when it comes to defending his divine authority, he's like a lion. He will not be domesticated. He will not be challenged. He will not be ignored forever. He is the Son of Man to whom everyone ought to and must bow. So everyone must make a reckoning. This is the big question before us. Thank God he's given us all the certainty we need. What will you do with this Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your compassion on sinners, sending the divine human Jesus to be one of us, to fully understand us and sympathize with us, and yet to be divine and to make a sacrifice that could effectively remove our sin and unite us to you. Father, we thank you that all it's true, all the fitness you require is to feel our need of you and of Christ. We pray that there would not be any hardened hearts, any indifferent hearts, or anyone who would keep a small, false Jesus. but that every heart would come to grips with who he really is, and that there would be faith and joy in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.